You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Is that we are a gospel-centered recovery ministry. And that really distinguishes us a lot from the culture. And there's some implications to being a gospel-centered ministry that kind of play out in our messaging. And so one of those distinctives that we like to put before us regularly is that sobriety is not the goal of our recovery ministry, but it is the byproduct of our ministry. The goal is actually reconciliation to God, reconciled hearts to God, and then the byproduct of that is sobriety. That as we begin to relate to things like alcohol and drugs the way that God intended us to, then we begin to experience freedom from the slavery to those things. And we also then extend that to other groups that we have within our recovery ministry, like our marriage troubles group, that the goal of our marriage troubles group is not reconciliation between in marriage, ultimately, but that is actually the byproduct. The goal is a reconciled heart to God. And that as our hearts are reconciled to God, then we will, to a greater and greater degree, reflect his heart to those around us. And as we find ourselves in the culture today that is so ripe with injustice and that just is so clearly seen, and a lot of that around racial tensions, the same thing would be true, that the goal is not purely reconciliation between races. Our goal in a gospel-centered ministry would be to have reconciled hearts to God, and that that byproduct would be racial reconciliation. And so we're going to be talking about that quite a bit tonight. While we get our slides up there on the screen, which may take us a minute or two, just a few thoughts. First of all, just in terms of where we are in the process, we've been in a season of walking through assessments, and actually the fifth phase of our assessment is called Faithful Action. And so there is a bit of a turn that happens tonight in that we've been spending quite a bit of time examining our hearts before God. And then now we are beginning to move horizontally into the world. As we think a bit about just the idea of faithful action, another word for that would be obedience. Obedience is just another word for the idea of faithful action. And you may remember when we first got started, we said that it's not as if God is not after our obedience, but it's often not his starting point. We said that our starting point is to introduce you to God. And so we said that to know God, what follows to knowing God, if you actually know him, is to love him. He's just that good. If you actually know God, you will love him. And beyond that, to love God is to trust God. And then beyond that, to trust God is to obey God, or to move forward in faithful action, not just in deed, but also out of a changed heart. Just thinking about those two ideas together, faith, faithful, we have learned that it is impossible to please God apart from faith. And so that faith works itself out through love in a way that is pleasing to God. And we also learned early on that faith without works is dead. It's just empty. And so actually our faith will cause us to act in ways that are contrary to our former nature. Now, tonight we will be, let's go to, actually I can forward it now. There we go. Tonight we'll be teaching primarily around steps 8 and 9. And those have to do with making amends with those we have harmed. And so you may ask, well, where do we get that list of people we have harmed? And the list that we find where the harm has been done oftentimes has been found back in the assessment process. You know, there were many years that I felt like that only my sin only affected me. But that was because I was blind to the ways that it affected other. And so sin always has collateral damage, relational damage, etc. And so this is, in essence, what we do when we sin as evidence of God's grace in us. And we'll talk a little bit about what we do when we're sinned against on the back half of this. But that's the essence of steps 8 and 9, have to do with the idea of making amends. And so where sin reigns, there is separation that occurs. Separation from God, separation from one another. Sin has the effect of separating and isolating, and the gospel has the effect of reconciling us to God and reconciling us to one another. Really, this idea of amends and is part of a larger conversation around biblical peacemaking or the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation to God and reconciliation with one another. And so what I'd like to do is to turn now to 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. For those of you who are in STEPS currently and doing the Bible study that goes along with STEPS, this is going to be familiar to you. For some of you, this may be unfamiliar to you. And there it is on the screen. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here exploring some ideas. So in verse 11, it says this: "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." I just want to pause there for a second and think a little bit about the idea of the fear of the Lord. Now, Jamin Roller this past weekend did an excellent job talking a little bit about the fear of the Lord. I've been thinking a lot about the fear of the Lord in the context of the fact that we currently are living in a culture where there's a lot of things unraveling. In other words, the things that we have historically put our security in or placed our security in, those things have been unraveling. And so there is a lot of anxiety that we are experiencing in our culture today. And what I have realized is that I tend to obsess about the thing that I fear the most. So if you talk to me about your obsessions, what you obsess in your mind, there's going to be a dynamic there that includes fear. And like I said, there's lots of things to be fearful of today in our culture, whether it's the coronavirus or financial instability or political unrest or all the things that you see going on in the news, all the injustice that you see that's begetting injustice. And so there is plenty of opportunity for us to fear those things. And in thinking about the fear of the Lord, the question then becomes, what am I most concerned about? what do I fear the most? Because the thing that I fear the most, I tend to revolve my life around the things that I fear. And if I think part of the fear of the Lord is being most concerned about where I stand before God, where I am in reference to Him, am I in a place that is pleasing to Him? And we've already said that it is impossible to please God apart from faith. And so am I trusting Him in the midst of all of the unrest? And so what helps me combat my anxieties and my fear is to consider, am I where I'm supposed to be with God? And to know that God, as my Heavenly Father, is going to provide everything that I need for His kingdom purposes. And so our fears, the greater our fear, I think that the thing that we fear the most will displace those lesser fears. And so part of this study is to increase in the fear of the Lord, because that is going to drive our action, as we will see tonight. So it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And so part of the fear of the Lord is also seeing things the way God sees things and thinking about things the way that God thinks about things. And so how do we know that? Well, we won't know that apart from understanding what His Word says, what He says through His Word, and how that has manifested itself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the Word became flesh. And so we can look at the life of Jesus and understand God's heart and His action, particularly in areas of injustice. It says, but what we are known to God, and I hope is known to you also, to your conscience, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And so there's a contrast there, that God is interested in our hearts, not merely our outward appearance, how we look, but He is interested in us engaging in the ministry of reconciliation with a heart that reflects His heart, which we're going to see in the next verse is a heart of love. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that He has died for all, and therefore all have died. Now, before that it says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And so the reason why I act in accordance with God's heart and attempt to love people the way that Christ loved people is out of that fear of the Lord, because He calls me to that, and it's irregardless of, I'm not looking for their response. I'm not measuring my success by their response, though I want to be sensitive always to their response. I want to speak and act in a way that is reflective of God in our culture and in the world that we live in a way that honors God and loves people well. And sometimes that means saying things that people are in disagreement with. And so it's saying here, hey, you can think that I'm a fool for what I'm saying, but ultimately I'm not doing it to please you. Ultimately, I'm doing it to please the Lord. And guess what? If it's meaningful to you, then it was for you. And if it wasn't, then I've still been obedient to what God has called me to as a minister of reconciliation, calling people to be reconciled in their hearts to God. It goes on to say, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In Galatians, it says that we were crucified with Christ and that we no longer live. In the life that we live today, we live for him. That there was a part of me that died when I came to faith in Christ. And not that I don't try to live out of that old man at times, but he has called me to something new as an ambassador for Christ. And he has given us, as a new creation, purpose in life. Like, if you look out on the world right now and you see how broken the world is, would you say that there is much work to be done to reconcile people's heart back to God? And the answer is, without question, everyone can see that. Yes. And so there is much work to be done. And so many of us are asking, like, what's my purpose? What am I to be doing? This is our purpose, that we are salt and light in the world. And so sometimes that being salt and light, it's a preservative, but it's also, it doesn't always go along with the thinking that the world thinks with. So let's keep reading here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. This is pointing back to evaluating people, or it says they're, how does he put it? He says boasting about outward appearance, and so making judgments about outward appearance rather than what's in the heart. So he's saying, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And so there was all this division that was happening that was socioeconomic, racial, all of these things. And he is saying that's no longer how you evaluate the situation. He says, we at one time even regarded Christ according to the flesh, that we considered him condemned by God, but that actually wasn't the case. And then he goes on, and we're not going to get to it, but later in 2 Corinthians 6, it talks about how they were perceived, the ministers of reconciliation, Paul, how they were perceived by the world, but yet what was true about them by God. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so there's this idea that Paul is calling the church to be reconciled to God. So there is a sense to which they have been reconciled to God, but they are not reflecting God. They are a disordered church, and they are calling the church to reflect God and his heart and to act according to the ways that Christ would act in the culture and contend for truth and to do that in love. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so it was with our good in mind that Christ laid his life down, that he was willing to be wounded, and so should the church be willing to lay their lives down, to be willing to be wounded, to stand and contend against injustice, and to call people back to God. This is the role of the church. And so here on this next slide, the ministry of reconciliation, the motive, love. The love of Christ compels us. The ministry is the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people back to God. The message, be reconciled to God. The means to that reconciliation is the shed blood of Christ that reconciles us back to God. You may remember when we first got started, we said that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we can represent the first part of that greatest command with a vertical line between God and myself. And so for 8 weeks or so, we have been working on this right vertical heart relationship with God, because as our hearts are reconciled to God, then that will transcend into the way that we operate in the world. We have gone to great lengths to examine our hearts so that we might not engage in the world in fear, self-preservation, self-delusion, arrogance, aggression, guilt, or greed, but out of God's redemptive love. And so now we are turning to the second part of that greatest command, and that means, what does it look like to love others? So reconciliation or transformation of our hearts vertically will lead to a demonstration of his love horizontally. As our hearts are reconciled to his, we will see more clearly how to act in accordance with his will. And so we are seeing a lot of conflict out in the world today. And in the midst of, this is borrowed from Ken Sandy's work on the peacemaker. He has a much more in-depth conflict wheel, but we've broken it down just into three parts. Basically, in conflict, we tend towards either avoidant responses or attack responses. Avoidant responses might be considered passive responses or flight responses. Attack responses would be aggressive responses or fight. So you've heard of fight or flight, right? Those are flesh-based responses. And what God actually calls us to in biblical peacemaking is not fight or flight, not passive or aggressive, not avoidant or attack, but to speak the truth in love and to point people back to God when their hearts are not where they should be, and to know that there is grace and peace that is available for their hearts through Jesus Christ. And so Matthew 7 says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't see the log that's in your own eye? And so we've gone to great lengths to see the ways that we've been operating and living for things other than God. And that that log is the thing that we focus on, is the thing that we are obsessed with, and it is the thing that that we can't even see around. And so, and it causes us to act in a way that is inconsistent with God's heart. Because if what's in the first place of our heart is a love for God, then we will love others. They're connected. We'll love others the way that he has called us to. Now, I want to take just a moment here, because I think, you know, we could just talk about this in a general sense and we could play it really safe. And I could just kind of go on to talking about amends, but what I want to do is just take a few minutes to talk about some things that are culturally relevant right now in our culture. You may or may not be aware, but this past week, there was a congressman by the name of John Lewis. who was a civil rights activist. And in the world of civil rights, this man was a hero. He spent decades fighting for racial equality, standing up in peaceful ways to racial injustice. And this is a man who was known in Congress as the conscience of Congress, that he brought a moral conscience to Congress. And here's the thing, regardless of your political affiliation, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a citizen of the kingdom, you should celebrate that work. You should celebrate his heart to and desire that all men and women would be treated equally. And he did phenomenal work, and he will be dearly missed. And he, not that I knew him, but just in understanding about what I have read about him, he's considered a hero in this area. And as I read about him, I just saw the different ways that he contended for justice, which is a reflection of God. And as I said, he should be celebrated in for that work. I also continued reading, and I found an article by a friend of his who had stood shoulder to shoulder with him as they fought for freedom to marry. And as I understand it, and I may not understand it fully, but in what I was reading, my understanding of the freedom to marry would be around gay rights to marry, that the practice of that John Lewis was an advocate for same-sex marriage. And so this is not the first time that I've seen lumped under civil rights the idea of something like same-sex marriage or gay rights and civil rights. And I'm trying to put myself in that situation. I'm trying to put myself in the situation where I am a Black man or woman and lumped under this category of civil rights, all under the same category. We have both same-sex marriage and equality for Blacks. And I'm just thinking that I would have such trouble with that. Because here's the truth. Being Black is not a sin. And it is something that should be celebrated. We should celebrate our differences and our heritages. And on the other hand, lumped under that same category is an advocacy for something that we shouldn't celebrate, but does not reflect God's heart, and therefore should be turned away from. And I'm not saying that we should turn away from fellow human beings in that community. We should stand toward them and to extend the same grace and the same, because listen, apart from the grace and mercy of God, we're all in the same boat. But to stand for something that is distinctly against God's intended design and lump that under the same category is just, to me, an injustice. It is an injustice. Now, when talking about someone like John Lewis, I'm doing this intentionally. I'm talking about these two aspects of his life, and I'm doing that intentionally. But I'm also want to warn us as Christians that as people talk about the good work that John Lewis did, we should not feel the need to turn right around and say, hey, but do you know what he thought about gay marriage? Same-sex marriage? It's unnecessary. We should rejoice in the fact that he was a leader and a pillar in the community without having to go there. Now, if it comes up, if it's appropriate, but just in order to, in some way, diminish this work over here, listen, there is not a person who sees perfectly the way that God sees. And so we're all going to have some places where we miss it. But you know what I believe right now? He's not missing it right now. He sees perfectly. And so to the degree that he missed it on this particular area, he'd want us to know. He would want us to know because he sees the truth today. As he sits in eternity. Now, we will be teaching more in the fall in recovery around racism, which is a sin. We will talk about sexual orientation and even gender confusion. And so this is not meant to be a comprehensive talk around that. It's just meant to help us to see that as ambassadors for Christ, that as the fear of the Lord is what causes us to try to persuade others in love to be reconciled to God, to not mislead people. Now, the idea of making amends, we have talked extensively about repentance, and I think sometimes a missing component of repentance is something called restitution. Now, amends is just the idea of trying to make right a wrong. And as we begin to move horizontally and we begin to have conversations and express regret and ask for forgiveness about the ways that we've harmed other people, one of the ways that I was taught while I was in AA was to say, what can I do to make it right? What can I do to make it right? Now, we see here in Numbers 5:5-7, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. Now, this is the law. And the law, like if you go to court, if you wrong somebody, let's say you steal a cow, then the court can bring restitution outwardly, right, by making someone return the cow or give a cow in compensation for the cow that was taken. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? What I am suggesting here is that what the law cannot do is what the gospel can do. Because the law can reconcile things outwardly, but the gospel reconciles my heart to God. And then it goes from having to give the cow to wanting to give the cow. Because I want justice. I want to contend for justice. I want to make right the wrong that I have caused. Now, in making amends, some people, why would it be helpful to make amends before going out and telling everybody they need to believe in Jesus? Well, the reason is because I think that we first need to demonstrate that the gospel has taken hold in our own hearts. I think it is a much more powerful witness than just going and telling somebody who you've offended that they need to believe in Jesus. So for example, if I'm in high school and I have a friend, well, let's say I am the friend, and I borrow somebody's car, and I take it on a joyride, and let's say I get into an accident. I return the car damaged, and I tell him a lie and say, hey, listen, it was parked on the side of the road. I'm not sure exactly what happened. I'm so apologetic. Here it is. And then at some point in my life, I meet the Lord, and I've experienced grief and conviction over that. Now, my forgiveness is through the shed blood of Christ. It does not come from a person. But as I remember that, and as I run into that classmate before, that conversation might look like this. Rather than it being, you know, let's say Bob. Hey, Bob. You know, a few years ago, I was having trouble and the Lord saved me. And guess what? You need to believe in Jesus. And he's like, oh yeah, I think you need to believe in Jesus, because in the back of his head, he knew exactly what happened to his car. And now you're telling me I need to believe in Jesus. Like, I need to be reconciled to God. I think you need to be reconciled to God. What would be a much more powerful example would be for me to say, Bob, you know I borrowed your car, and you probably know this, but when I returned it to you, that was a lie. You know, I strayed for many years and lived for myself, but a few years ago, the Lord opened my heart, and I began to see the depths of my sin and my selfishness and how I had mistreated people. And you're one of those people that I've longed to talk to. And I lied to you. And I'm here to ask for your forgiveness. And I want to make that right. Now, he may say, hey, that's water under the bridge. But to be missing the idea of restitution would be like this. Me going, Bob, and saying all that I said without that last part and saying, hey, I lied. I just am here to ask for your forgiveness. But I want you to know that I don't actually owe you anything, because I've been forgiven by God. Yes, I have been forgiven by God, but I have still wronged. There's a wrong that needs to attempt to be reconciled. Step 8 says we made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, we made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. We have sent out a pretty extensive training on this to your mentors. There may be some mentors that are on the call right now. I think step 8 is about willingness, and step 9 is about wisdom. Are we willing? Are we still open-handed with God? Are we still willing to do the right thing? Or are we beginning to close our hand? And it says we made direct amends to such people when possible, except for when that would be unwise. And so your mentors and counselors are meant to give you wisdom on making amends, and how to make that approach, how to word those things, how to approach someone. And so please talk to them about those amends. And, you know, when I was in AA, it was pretty legalistic. And what I would say is that as you feel led by the Lord to make those connections, but there's also some wisdom in doing that. One of the things that we put in the training is that it's not wise for a man in his regret for his sexual sin in the past to look up every woman that he has ever been inappropriate with and go invite them for coffee. Okay? Without their husbands, without, and so there's just some things to think through. Also, this step nine is sometimes meant to, is used as an excuse not to confess that which we have the responsibility to confess. And so I've often heard this as an excuse, like, I don't want to hurt my spouse if I committed adultery. When actually you have an obligation to your spouse to confess to them. Otherwise, you are artificially holding them in a marriage based in deceit when there would seem to be permissibility with a lack of repentance in giving an out to a spouse who has been committed adultery. And maybe it's that fear that keeps you there, but how dishonoring to a person to not at least give them the opportunity to extend grace or not. That it is the heart of repentance. And it is not so that you will be forgiven. It's that you have already been forgiven and now you want to make that right. There's some tips on confession from Peacemaker Ministries, which we have altered slightly here. Address those affected by your sin. Avoid excusing your wrongs or being overly dramatic in an attempt to invoke pity, right? Because we can do that. Admit specific attitudes and actions. Now, with admitting specific attitudes and actions, I do not think that if someone has not been harmed by your sin, that you should go necessarily and tell them. So what I'm talking about here is when I was in AA, this girl came up to me. She said, hey, Michael, I just want to ask for your forgiveness. And I'm like, okay, I have never met you before. I don't know you. She's like, yeah, I've really not liked you very much. And so I just wanted you to know and ask for your forgiveness. And I've done that with people. Now, if I had known her and if her hatred towards me had come out and I had been affected by that, or if she had slandered me with people, and then she needs to go make that right. But I'm just saying, if it's just a thought that you've had in your head, I don't know that it is the best thing to just go say, hey, I had a bad attitude towards you. The next one says, acknowledge the hurt and express regret for the harm caused. And here's another aspect of repentance. Accept the consequences. Accept the consequences and be willing to make restitution. Be willing to make it right. And so what can I do to make it right? I'm willing to do what is honoring to them and honoring to God. Accompanied by altered attitudes and actions, and ask for forgiveness. Ask specifically. Don't just say, I want to ask for forgiveness. Say, will you forgive me? Because then the onus of that rests on them. And it's on them now to whether or not to forgive you and to be reconciled. But that does not always, that reconciliation does not always mean that you move quickly to the relationship the way that it was before. Sometimes there are consequences. Sometimes it takes a long time to rebuild what was broken through trust. But it should, the forgiveness should allow that person to forgive that and for that debt not to hinder our relationship with one another, that we would be able to act in love towards one another. And so the redeemed truth from steps 8 and 9 is that relationships break down because of sin. If there were no sin in the world, relationships would work harmoniously, evidenced by love and unity. Division among God's people provides opportunities to identify sin and purify the body. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings about justice in a way that the law cannot, by inwardly reconciling the very heart of injustice back to God. As those forgiven by God, we can humbly approach those affected by our sin and make amends. This change of heart brings glory to God by demonstrating the power of the gospel and reflecting his heart in bringing justice through his reconciled people. Listen, we get to be a testimony of God's reconciling work, that he's still doing miracles in this world. Now, the text that we were in previously in Matthew 7, it says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And so this taking the log out of your own eye removes selfish agendas and allows us to speak in love to others. And so in the non-gospel recovery culture, there is some good wisdom, but sometimes it doesn't go far enough. And that wisdom is to work your own side of the street. And while it is good to work your own side of the street, there are times where the loving thing to do is to confront injustice, to confront another person's sin. And so when we talked in the elements of a redemptive community, we talked at length about what the different elements of that redemptive community is, in that the community of God, God's covenant people, is not a safe place for sin. It is a safe place for sinners to war against their sin. And so we want to learn how to struggle well, but if what we want is to cling to our sin, then there is a process of addressing that to weed that sin out of the body of Christ. We, in our message from the last step study, and we don't have time to get into it, there is a message on confronting and forgiveness. And I would encourage you, if forgiveness is an issue for you, or if there are issues in your life, if there are injustices in your life that need to be confronted, that the flow of Matthew 18 is that it goes from there is a lost or a strayed sheep that God cares about, that part of love is to pursue in love those who have strayed from God with the message of reconciliation, getting ourselves out of the way and calling them to repent to God. And there is just a process that is not just between me and them. It starts with me and them, but then it slowly grows to include the body of Christ. And so there is a process to determine whether somebody is acting in belief, whether what they believe is best for them is their sin, or whether they repent and choose Jesus. And so it is a way to a process that God has given to demonstrate faith. And the truth is that an evidence of God's grace in the life of a believer is that we repent when we sin. And an evidence of God's grace in the life of a believer who is sinned against is forgiveness. It reflects God's heart. And so what you will see is what flows from there after the talk on forgiveness is a talk on marriage. And it is through God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that the gospel offers us a way to persevere in covenant relationship, even the most intimate of all covenant relationships, being the covenant of marriage. Though we will sin against each other time and time again, to persevere in that as God intended, till death do us part. And so there is a whole talk on marriage and the idea in our culture of irreconcilable differences that we taught back in March that you can go back to the website and listen to that as well. All right. Ali, I am seeing 7:17 over here, but then now I'm looking over here and seeing, so I think we are about 7:29. Let me just share with you just a few instances of personally amends. So there are several different types of amends and they're listed on the sheet, but I would, I'd like to give you some personal examples. Number one, when I got saved, God just opened my eyes to just how selfish I had been in relationships. And so if you were close to me, it's kind of like when the gospel goes out in concentric circles. It was, if you had lived with any time around me, I felt an obligation to say I was sorry for how selfishly I had lived my life. There were those in my life that I had wounded to a greater degree than others. Obviously, if you think about family members and a life of addiction, the amount of worry, is he going to come home? When is he going to come home? And you multiply that over days and weeks and months and years and decades. There was harm done. And so what that looked like was to my immediate family, et cetera. Now, I, as a consequence of my sin and addiction and everything that goes along with that, when I came to faith, I was recently divorced. And because of the damage done for those so many years, there are times where people around you are not ready to hear from you. They don't want to hear the I'm sorry's. You've said it a million times. And so what you have to do is to do a living amends. You have to demonstrate a changed life, changed actions before they will be willing to listen to you. And so that living amends had to take place with my ex-wife. That living amends had to take place with my daughter. She wasn't even old enough really for that to make sense. And so there were just in God's timing, and we're talking about years that it took in order for it to be appropriate and there to be a place where God led to be able to have those conversations in order for me even to be able to ask for forgiveness. What did that mean? It meant picking my daughter up on time and paying my child support and doing what I said that I would do so that you could rebuild the trust that you destroyed or that I destroyed through addiction. And so that conversation with my daughter on her 10th birthday just meant taking her and just with such regret, telling her that I understood that divorce divorce is a difficult thing, particularly for a child. And I wanted her to know that on my side, that there was good cause for my ex-wife to divorce me. And so I told her that I was not faithful as a husband or as a father. And I asked for her forgiveness, and it gave her the opportunity to open her heart and to tell her about how hard that had been for her. And I could tell you other stories about that. What I can tell you about making amends is that though it is often like one of the scariest things to step into, it can often be one of the most glorious things as you step into those places led by God as he calls you to in his timing and is in his way. I also had legal issues. I mean, I got saved, and when I got saved, I had two first-degree felonies that were waiting for me. possession with intent to deliver, between 400 and 400 grams of methamphetamine, and assault with a deadly weapon for using my vehicle as a weapon towards another vehicle. Now, that was an overstatement, but for 9 months, I'm trying to get out of my responsibility in that. And then there was a day where the Lord just goes, wait a second, you are guilty to some degree of what you're being accused of. You need to take responsibility for it. And so I went to the courthouse with every intention, overly zealous. Thankfully, in God's grace, he confused that situation. And when my attorney finally did make it in, he said that they had offered a plea. And that plea included 8 years of felony probation and 30 days in a work release program. And that's part of the consequence. And what I was given very much fit what I was responsible for. I had to make financial amends for taking advantage of relationships, which means that I, like this passage was telling us earlier, needed to add a fifth to the interest, if you will, because I had taken advantage of people's generosity. And so these are just some of the examples of what it looks like to actually step out in faith and to act in a way that is just and right and good and a testimony that God is working to change the very heart from which injustice flows. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for each person on this call. Lord, I don't know where all of this hits for any of us, but I thank you for the blood of Christ that is a covering for our sin and gives us peace with God. And that peace, Lord, and that transformation of our hearts causes us to begin to act in ways that are consistent with your heart and the things that you care for. And so open our eyes and cause your church to engage in a way that is redemptive and loving and does not shrink back. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.